Well, turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. And today we'll be in one of the most beloved of Jesus' parables, which is the parable of the prodigal son. The parable of the prodigal son. And we'll actually be here probably the next 2 weeks as well. So this week, next week, and the week after. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11, the word of Christ says this. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country. And he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive, he was lost and is found. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word that you've given to us. And Lord, we pray that today your blessings be upon us. Lord, that your spirit be with us. Lord, that he be our instructor and teacher. Lord, that he might teach us the things of God. Lord, help us to see the reality of what our sin is. Lord, as we consider this younger son today, Lord, this younger son who forsakes his father and goes and squanders all that he has and is reduced to their living among the pigs. Lord, help us to see that this is what we are in our natural state, separated from you, wallowing in the filth and mire of this world. And Lord, it is only because of your graciousness and your goodness that we can be lifted out of the pigsty and that we might return into your house. Lord, help us to see these things. Lord, that we might glory in Christ today. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, any time that we study and read the Bible and try to interpret and understand what Scripture means, we must do so according to context. According to context. And this is especially true in dealing with parables. In understanding what it is that they're teaching, it's important that we understand what is the occasion on which they are given. In this parable, we see that there are three figures represented. And it is important for us to understand who these three figures represent, who they are referring to, that we might understand what it is that Jesus is teaching. Now, we remember from a couple of weeks ago that the occasion for these parables, this series of parables, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and now the parable of the lost son, all of these parables are teaching about something that is happening in the life of Christ. Again, the Pharisees and scribes are grumbling against Jesus because he receives humble sinners. Again, we emphasize that point because it's worth repeating. Jesus received repentant sinners, humble sinners, those who are coming to him to hear him teach. He did not receive practicing sinners. He did not receive obstinate sinners. He received humble sinners that wanted to hear him teach the gospel. These have come to Christ to hear him teach, and yet after he has received them, these self-righteous scribes and Pharisees have grumbled against him and are criticizing and ridiculing him because he associates with sinners. The parables then explain how it is that God views what Christ is doing. How it is that heaven views what it is that Christ is doing, that there is rejoicing in heaven when a lost sheep is found, when a lost coin is found. It is a time of rejoicing and celebration, not a time of criticism and not a time of grumbling. The parables, and especially this parable of the prodigal son, is a fitting explanation of what is taking place, because it describes the current scenario down to the T. And it rightly shows the contrast between the way that God views what Christ is doing and the way that these scribes and Pharisees view what Christ is doing. So in this parable, we have three figures. You have the compassionate father. The compassionate father represents God in the way that he receives repentant sinners. You have this younger prodigal son who represents the tax collectors and the sinners in this immediate context, those who are drawing near to Christ as humble sinners. And then you have the older, joyless son who represents the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. With this in mind, then, we might properly understand what it is that Jesus is teaching. And this parable is intended to teach two great truths, two that we saw last week as well. First is that God is compassionate. God is a compassionate God who is ready to pardon repentant sinners, who will freely do so if they will turn from their sin. But secondly, it shows the great ingratitude and obstinacy of those self-righteous hypocrites who grumble and complain about the compassion of God, that we might avoid these types of things. So with this in mind, let us proceed here. And what we'll deal with in each week is we'll deal with each character. Today we'll talk about the younger son and how we see here a picture of what our sin is against God, what our obstinacy and our rebellion is like against God. So let's look there again at verses 11 through 13. He says that there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." So he divided his property between them. And then not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, took a journey into a far country, and there squandered his property in reckless living. Here we have a father who has two sons. And the younger of these two sons asks for his share of the inheritance. Now this is a premature asking. It's not a natural passing of inheritance from a father to a son, but it is a premature asking. The son has duties and obligations that he ought to be fulfilling to his father, yet instead of fulfilling these duties and obligations, he instead comes to his father seeking prematurely to have his inheritance. All for the reason, for the express purpose, that he might forsake the house of his father, go into a distant country, and live a life of wanton sin, away from the rule, away from the reign and the authority of his father. Again, we need to understand the culture in which Jesus is addressing this. In this culture, in this household, the father is the supreme authority. He is the one who is the master of the house. And the sons are to be obedient to him. They live under his care, under his rule, and they work for him and they serve his purposes. He is the one who rules the house. And a good son, a faithful son, is one who will submit to the rule of his father and who will work to build up the house of his father. He ought to honor his father and his mother. This is one of the Ten Commandments, and yet this son is not doing these things. In asking prematurely for his inheritance, in desiring to leave the household of his father, to go into a far country, is a complete rejection and a repudiation of his father and of his authority. This is not some kid just wanting to make his own way in the world. This is rejection. Rejection of rightful rule, of a rightful place of his father over him. It is forsaking. He's forsaking the household of his father. He is not a good, obedient, loving, faithful son. He is rather an evil, rebellious, unloving, wicked son. This is what he is. His father's not beating him every day. His father's not some harsh master against him, making his life miserable. Everything we see about this father is that this is a good house to live in. He is a generous and kind and loving father. It ought to be a delight for a son to live in a household like this, to have such a father like this, to care for him, to direct him, to be over him, and to provide for him. It ought to be a joy to be in the house of a father like this. And yet we find that this son, because he hates his father so much, would rather live outside of the rule of his father. He wants to be independent from him. He wants nothing to do with him. He is rebellious. He is rejecting him. He has hatred for his father. And so he obstinately wants to leave him, forsake him, and go off and be on his own. This is a fitting description of sinners, is it not? This is what sinners are like. This is a picture of what we were like when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Again, last week we mentioned that a lost sheep and a lost coin, while they do convey an aspect of what our sin is like, they do not convey a full picture. For a sheep and a coin are lost, typically through no fault of their own. However, our sin, our lostness, is not just an accidental wandering astray. It is an intentional, willful, deliberate rebellion against God. This is a good description of sin. It is a son willfully, obstinately, wickedly rejecting his father and going as far away from him as he can get and then squandering all that his father gives to him. It is the ingratitude and rebellion of sinful man. Notice in this that this son, he has no wealth on his own. The son has nothing on his own, but he must first be enriched by his father. He's not an independently wealthy son. He has not built up his own little store of cash, and then he goes and lives independently from his father. The only way that he can go into a distant country and live the life that he envisions is if his father first gives him his portion of the inheritance. His father must first enrich him before he can go his own way. He takes from his father in order to live a life contrary to his father. In order to live a life in rebellion from his father, he must first receive riches from his father. Is this not what sinners do? This is how it is with sinners. We have nothing on our own that we have not been given by God. The sinner has nothing apart from God's goodness. Everything we have, everything that any person possesses, has come from God. Man did not create himself. He was created by God. Man does not sustain himself. He is sustained by the power of God. He continues to live because of God's goodness. Right? This is Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as if he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. God gives to mankind. He gives to us. We don't give to him as though he needs something. He gives to us, and not just to a few, but he gives to all mankind life. He gives them their life. He gives them their breath. He sustains their life, and he gives to them everything, everything that they possess. We don't live in a world that is lacking in bounty. We don't live in a world that is like a dry desert, that has no resources, that has no good things in it. We live in a world filled with the beauty and the glory of God, a world filled with the bounties of God, filled with the riches of God. God has provided everything for mankind. We could not live one life, one day on this earth, apart from God's goodness, much less many years and many days. God has richly provided for mankind. Not only does he give life, not only does he sustain life, but he has endowed man with various gifts, with natural abilities, with privileges, with worldly good things. God pours out his bounty of goodness upon mankind. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good, every perfect gift comes from God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. God causes the sun to rise and to do its benefits, right? To do the things that it does for both the wicked and the righteous. He sends the rain to give bounty on the earth to both the just and the unjust. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you have not received? This is true of all mankind. What does a man have that he has not received from God? His life is from God. His breath is from God. His abilities are from God. His wealth is from God. His house, his family, all that he has from God. God has given to all mankind. And yet, how does man respond to God's goodness? How does he respond to the compassion and the goodness and the bounty of God? How do we repay God in our natural sinful state? We take the good gifts of God. We take his blessings. We take his bounty. We take his riches. And we, like the prodigal son, use these things to flee far away from God and to live a life contrary to his will. We use his good gifts against him. We use his riches to go against him and to work against him. No sooner does his son receive the inheritance from his father that he does what? He sets himself out to go away from him, to leave him, and to live in rebellion against him. He travels to a distant country, and there he squanders all of it in reckless living. This is the sinner. He takes the life of God, the life given to him by God. He takes the gifts given to him by God, and he squanders them away. He wastes them on reckless living. He throws away that which God has given to him. He doesn't use it for the glory of God. He doesn't use it to build up God's kingdom and to build up God's church. Instead, he squanders it on sinful living, on his own passions, to build up his own earthly kingdom, on his own sinful, wicked desires. The sinner would rather squander these things than to live under the rule of God. He would rather be far away from the presence of God. He wants to go into the distant land of sin, free from the rule and free from the reign of God. And this is what he thinks. This is what the sinner thinks. He thinks that he's living free and independent from God, and yet he is mistaken. But this is how much sinners hate God. It's how much the son hates his father. This is how obstinately sinners oppose God. They receive everything from him and then immediately turn and use it against him. What ingratitude. What vile, evil wickedness. Is there any wonder that the scriptures say that God is angry with the wicked every day? Is there any wonder that the scriptures say that if man does not repent of this type of ingratitude, God will whet his sword? That God will come and visit him in judgment? The thing that ought to amaze us is that God has not poured out his wrath on every second of every day because of what is happening against him. Man receives all this from God, and he does not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but his futile heart is darkened. Romans chapter 1. The sinner immediately sets himself against God. As soon as he is born, he goes astray from God. As soon as any wicked man can get any part of the world, he is for spending it on his own lust and passions. Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. The wicked, from the very womb, even in the womb, they're in rebellion against God. And from birth, they go away from him and they speak lies. Genesis 8:21, the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth, from his very beginning. This is what we see in the Garden of Eden. No sooner are Adam and Eve created that they turn and they rebel against God. I think that it happens on the exact day that they are created. Created that morning and rebel against God that evening. That they turn against God. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beast that perishes, Psalm 49, verse 12. The sinner takes the good gifts of God and uses it to fulfill his sinful desires. Instead of using his tongue to praise God, he uses his tongue to curse and to blaspheme God. Instead of using his hands to work diligently and work hard that he might give something to the Lord, Instead of using his hands to go and help his neighbor, to show love for his neighbor, he instead uses it to shed innocent blood. He uses his feet to be swift to go and do mischief. He uses his reason to contrive human philosophies that are contrary to the wisdom of God. And then he projects it as if he is a very wise man. His wealth he squanders on worldly, wanton living. His ingenuity he uses to invent evil. They invent evil. They use their imaginations, the ingenuity, the creativity that God has given to man, and he uses it not to do good, but he uses it to create and invent new ways to do evil. God gives to some men the ability to do great works of art, to be great sculptors. And then what do? What do they sculpt? They carve out false gods. They carve out images, and then they bow down and worship these images. Sinful man uses his bodily desires that have been given to him by God, and yet he uses these in unrestrained passions to do those things that are contrary to God. He eats, he drinks, and he lives a merry life. He does whatever he pleases, happy and content apart from God. This is the good life that the sinner envisions. This is the good life that those in the world have for themselves. A life of indulgence, a life of riotous living, a life of rebellion, and most of all, a life free from the rule of God, free from the reign of God. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. This is what the sinner wants to do. This is what is seen in this prodigal son. Whatever it takes to get me away from my father's house, whatever it takes to go into a distant country where I can live away from his presence and I can do what I want to do. I don't have to get up when he tells me to get up. I don't have to go to bed when he tells me to go to bed. I don't have to order my day according to what he says. I can do what I want to do. I am my own man. I am independent. I am free, right? I am my own God. I can set my own rules. This is what man wants. Is that not what we see in Genesis 3? Repeated over and over and over again in the life of every single person? The lie, believing the lie that living apart from God, living outside of the rule of God, living a life of sin is better, is more fulfilling, is a better life than living under the rule and reign of God. The lie that we can be our own masters, that we can live it up, that we can squander all that God has given to us without any consequences. This is what the sinner believes. They will live this life, they will continue living this life, and it will never have any consequences. There'll never be a day of judgment. There'll never be a time of reckoning. And yet this is nothing but a lie. There is a way that seems right to the man, but its end is the way of death. There's the way that seems right to this prodigal son. It seems right to go into that distant country and to live a riotous life. That seems good. It seems better, but he's a fool. It's right in his own eyes. He's shrewd in his own understanding, but it's not in accordance to reality, because what will happen when you live that type of life? It will end in destruction. It will end in misery and in chaos. So Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Be not wise in your own eyes." Don't trust your eyes. Don't trust your desires. Don't trust your passions. Be wise according to the scriptures. This is the problem in the Garden of Eden. She looked at it, and it was delightful to what? To her eyes. It was delightful to her eyes. The sinner is wise in his own eyes, shrewd in his own understanding. He's got everything figured out. He doesn't need to listen to God's word. He knows the difference between right and wrong. He knows how to get to heaven. He knows how to live a life pleasing to God. He knows how to live the good life. He doesn't need God telling him what to do. He will not submit to God's wise rule. This is the young son. He knows how to live the good life, and he doesn't need his father telling him what to do. He can get on just fine on his own. And so he goes. And he lives it up, right? He goes and he gives himself to this great life. And what happens? What always happens with sin? What always happens is it promises freedom and pleasure, but instead it reduces us to slavery and to misery. And this is what the young man finds himself in verses 14 through 16. Look at what it says. It says, "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." Having spent all of his money, having squandered everything, his entire inheritance, he has now been reduced to nothing, to poverty, and then a severe famine comes on top of that. So not only does he reduce to poverty, but now there's this great famine, and he has no reason, no resources by which he might provide for himself. He is alone. He is by himself. He's destitute. And there's nothing that he can do to even meet his most basic necessities of life. So he is forced to go and attach himself to one of the citizens of that country, who then turns him out to go and be with the pigs, to go and live there among the pigs and to feed them and to work there amongst them. And it is there among the pigs. And let us not forget again that Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience, and pigs were at this time unclean animals. So this was particularly loathsome to them. He is an unclean man. There he is among the pigs, the unclean pigs. He finds himself living in abject poverty, so destitute, so hungry, that he desires to be fed even what the pigs eat, even what these pigs are eating that are not consistent with a human constitution. He's not able to eat them. He wants to eat them, but there's no one who will give him anything to eat. He is there starving to death in this land of misery and in wretchedness. This is what he has been reduced to: utter nothingness. He has been deprived of everything, stripped of all, and reduced to this pathetic existence. Notice the regression in the son. And again, we say regression because they talk today about how mankind is progressing. We're really making progress as a society and as a culture. But if the progress that we are making is a progress towards sin, it is not progress at all. Amen. It is nothing but regression. He is regressing. This is what the son is doing. He's gone from being a son, living in the house of a loving, kind, benevolent father, and now he finds himself living among pigs, living among swine. He's gone from being a son to being a swine, to being nothing more than a filthy animal, a filthy pig. This is what sin does to people. This is what sin reduces a man to. This is what has come of the human race. This is what we need to see. Sin reduces the man to little more than a brute beast, little more than a filthy pig. We need to see this because we have here a picture of sin, a vivid picture, a vivid example of what sin is like and what sin does. We need to see this because every day we face temptation. Every day we face lies that come from the devil. We face sin. We face desires of the world that are, and desires of the flesh that are placed before us that promise to us great pleasure, great freedom. They promise all these great things, and yet this is what they will reduce us to. We need to see this to have the curtain pulled back upon sin so that we can understand and see it for what it truly is. The temptations that we face, it is the same that the prodigal faced. The problem that Adam and Eve faced in the garden is what we will face. It is the temptation of uninhibited freedom, of worldly, earthly, fleshly pleasures. This is what sin promises, but it is a lie. It does not deliver according to what it promises. Sin comes to us as a temptation. And temptation is by nature a deception. It is a deception. It presents itself in one way, but the reality is the opposite. But the devil is a liar from the beginning, a master liar, a deceiver. He's a con artist. Our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they seek to tempt us to sin through deception, through lies. This is what's happened to this young son. Though it doesn't explicitly state it in the parable, it is there implicitly. The prodigal son has to believe that living in the distant country, living a life of reckless sin, is a more desirable life to live than living under the rule of his father. He has to believe that, right? He has to have come to this conclusion that it would be better to live apart from his father than to live under his father. He has come under a delusion. He has believed a lie that it's better to live a life of sin than to live under God, to live under his father. And this is what it's like for the sinner. And this is what happened to Adam and Eve. This is why we read Genesis 3 this morning. It is a picture. They believed a lie, that it's better to live outside of God's rule than to live under it. That it's more desirable to be their own gods and to be their own masters than to have God be their master and ruler. And so they take and they ate the fruit. They believe the lie. They believe that being free from God's command is better than living under God's command. But what Adam and Eve found out, and what this prodigal found out, that it was a deception, that they were sorely mistaken. They were wrong. They found out the hard way that life outside the garden wasn't nearly as desirable as they thought that it would be. This young prodigal finds out that life outside of the care and the comforts of his father's home is not nearly as desirable as he thought that it would be. This is not what he envisioned when he set off for this distant country. He had the fleeting pleasures of sin. This is what sin does. It presents to us pleasures, but they're fleeting pleasures. They're momentary. They're temporary. And after they're gone, you're left with the guilt and the condemnation and the misery and the destruction and the death that comes because of sin. For a season. For a season, it seems very pleasant. Even for some, for a lifetime. It is a very pleasant life to live a life of sin. But on the day of judgment, it's not going to be pleasant at all. And then for all eternity, there will be nothing but just death and destruction. Sin does not deliver what it promises. It delivers the exact opposite. It comes with deadly consequences, unavoidable consequences. We have to understand that. There is no sin. There is no living in sin with immunity. We cannot live in sin and think that we're never going to have to pay for it. We always have to pay. There is always payment for sin. It always comes back to haunt us. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. People don't believe that. Even many Christians don't believe those things. We believe that we can sin and we're never going to have to pay for it, that there won't be any consequences to sin. But the Bible tells us there is. If you reap sin, you will sow destruction. Or if you sow sin, you will reap destruction. You will reap death. The prodigal sowed a life of reckless living, and now he reaps a life of living with pigs. This is what happens. You cannot escape it. There are two lies that this prodigal has believed. And these are two lies that will come to us as well. We have to overcome these things. We have to see through sin and see what's on the other side of it. We have to have our eyes opened by faith, by the word of Christ, so that we can see and view sin in the right way. What are his two lies that he believed? The first is that he can sin without any consequences. That the life of sin is the good life. That living in sin will lead to blessing, will lead to happiness, will lead to joy. That this is the good life. But what does the Bible teach us? Sin leads to what? It doesn't lead to life. It leads to death. It leads to destruction. It doesn't lead to blessing. It leads to cursings, to death, destruction, and misery. Most are under the delusion that living a life of sin is the good life. That the life of sin is the life that is to be desired. That they can live a life of sin and never have to face any consequences. But we can see from this parable, from the prodigal son, that this is clearly not the case. Sin has reduced him to the level of a pig. Nothing better than a filthy animal, an unclean pig. This is what sinners are like. This is what a sinful man is. They're like filthy pigs, wallowing in the mud, the mire, the dung, eating garbage and slop, and then saying, what a wonderful life. This is the good life. Oh, come over here and eat with me. Come wallow in the mud with me. Come roll around in the dung with me. This is great. This is the best life that you could ever imagine. This is what they're doing. They're doing these things. They're eating slop, and they're saying that this is a great steak. It's not a steak. It's garbage. This is what they're eating. This is what they are consuming. We have to see that so that we can avoid it. That way we don't go where they go. That way we don't partake with them. That way we stay far away from the sinful man, the one who might tempt us to sin. Sin strips a man of everything good and valuable, created in the image of God. Even in the genealogy in the Gospel of Luke, Adam is called a son of God. Not in the sense that he was divine, but in the sense that he was an obedient, he was made righteous, obedient to God. He was the son of God in the sense that he was a part of the family of God. He was holy as God was holy. He was created righteous. And yet now what is man? A son of the devil. Created with original righteousness, now we enter into the world with no righteousness, but only sin and wickedness. Created with the knowledge of God, created in fellowship with God, walking with God in the garden. And now, what do we see? Men are worshiping idols. They worship false God. They have no knowledge of God. They do not know God. They do not seek God. They cannot know God. All because of sin. Because of sin, spiritually, man is reduced to nothing, to a wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked person. Like a man living among the pigs in a land of famine, dried and reduced to nothing. He has no spiritual food. He has no spiritual water. He has no righteousness of Christ. He is nothing but a filthy pig, starving to death, dehydrated. They're nothing more than dry bones. The wages of sin is death. We need to be reminded of these things. We need to constantly have before us that sin leads to death and destruction and misery. And the Bible warns us over and over and over and over again, do not be deceived. Do not buy into the lie. It warns us through explicit commands, and it warns us through many examples of the dangers of the destruction of sin. Will we believe the Bible, or will we believe the lies of the devil? Will we believe what the Word of God says, or will we trust our own eyes, and will we trust the opinions of men? How will we overcome such great deceptions? How will we overcome these delusions? This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. And how do we get faith? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. We have to have the eyes of faith in order to see sin for what it truly is, because it comes to us as bait. It comes to us enticing us with beauty, right? With many allurements. It comes to us as something that's going to bring great pleasure to us. We have to pull the mask off of it to see what's underneath it. It looks like it's a good apple, but you bite into it and what's in there? It's filled with death and worms and rottenness. There's nothing good at all in it. It looks like a good piece of candy. It tastes sweet when I put it in my mouth, but on the inside, it's cyanide. It's poison in there, and it's going to lead to death. This is what we have to see so that we might avoid sin and have nothing to do with it. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 1. Here, Solomon is instructing his own son in these things. And he's trying to teach him, to listen to him, to get true wisdom and understanding, and to show him what an adulterous woman is truly like, what adultery is truly like, so that he would flee from it. It seems promising. It seems like it will fulfill your desires. It seems like it'll bring pleasure, and it will for a season, but in the end, it will lead to destruction. So he warns him in Proverbs chapter 5. He says, my son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding. You have to listen to wisdom and understanding. Not the wisdom of man, but the wisdom of who? God's wisdom. God's wisdom. He's going to give us the wisdom to understand these things. He'll be the one who guards us through faith, through true wisdom and understanding. He says that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman, they drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. Her lips drip with honey, but in reality, there's nothing but wormwood there, bitterness. She has a two-edged sword. She goes down to Sheol, down to death, down to hell. So see that and stay away from her. See that and avoid her and delight in the wife of your youth. This is what we must see. Now, while it is true that if we've truly trusted in Christ and if we've truly repented of our sin, we are not in the same situation that the prodigal son is at this point, where he's living there in the land of sin. We have returned to the house of our Father, yet we still have to avoid sin. We still must fight against sin every day. We must still put to death the deeds of the flesh, and this is a fitting example of what it is like. We have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls, so why would we want to go back and live there? We've gone back to the house of our Father. Why would we want to go live with the pigs anymore? Right? This is like Israel when they've been delivered from the land of Egypt, and then they want to go back. They want to go back to a land of slavery? Why would you want to go back to that place? Because their eyes had not been opened. But our eyes have been opened. We know what sin is. We know how deadly it is. We know what it leads to. It leads to death. We look to the cross. Look at what it does to Christ when he's imputed with sin. God would not spare him. You think he'll spare you if you live and practice sin? We have to avoid it. So while we cannot be eternally lost, we still have to avoid sin. And we have here a vivid picture of what sin is and how it brings God's displeasure and how we can still feel the deadly consequences of sin. We know how deadly it is. Our eyes have been opened. We need to see this and be reminded so that we might avoid it. We've seen this on Wednesday nights as we've studied through the life of David. David, even though a righteous and a godly man, a true child of God, yet he felt the consequences of sin, of his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. He felt the horrible consequences in his own family, his own life, and in his own kingdom. So the first lie that we must overcome is that we can sin, that it leads to pleasure, and that it has no consequences. We cannot believe these things. We must reject all of this. The second lie that we must overcome in regards to sin is that sin leads to freedom. This is what people think. They think that sin is the life of freedom, that this is what true freedom is. This is what the prodigal thought, is it not? He thought that he would be free from his father, his own master, doing whatever he pleased. He would be independent, his own man. But what ends up happening in the end? He's not free. He's not nearly as free as he thought. Now he's bound to another person, to a citizen of this country, and his new master is not nearly as gracious, not nearly as kind, not nearly as benevolent as his former master. He's not a loving father to him. He is a harsh taskmaster, a harsh master who does not provide for him, who does not give him generously, who does not let him live in the house, but instead lives him out to live with the pigs and gives him nothing to eat. He's still under someone, but now he's under a harsh master. He's destitute of anything that is good and forsaken. Again, it's just like Genesis chapter 3. It's Genesis chapter 3 over and over again. Satan offers Adam and Eve freedom. Freedom from God, but instead of freedom that they were promised with, they're left naked, exposed, ashamed, and under the condemnation of God. They are now slaves to sin instead of slaves to God. So much for all this talk of freedom. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom. These are false teachers. They promise to their listeners what? Freedom. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. They promise freedom. Oh, it's all under grace. God loves you. You can live in sin and you have no consequences. You can live in sin and still go to heaven. You're free. You can do whatever you please. You can indulge in all of these things. They promise them this freedom, but then they themselves are slaves to corruption. They are bound by their sin, and they are slaved to it in such a way that they cannot quit sinning, and they are corrupt because of these things. This is another lie, that man can be free. We are not created to be free. We are created to be ruled. We are created to serve. We are made to be slaves, either a slave to God or a slave to sin. He thinks he will live independently. He will be his own master, but he finds himself living under another. But this master is not loving. He is harsh. He is an evil master. He sends him and treats him not as a son. He treats him as a swine. All this talk of freedom, right? We got our rights. We're Americans. We can do whatever we want, right? We can live however we please. You can't say anything against me. All this talk of free will. What free will does this man have? He's lost everything. It's all been stripped away from him. It's all nonsense. Man is not free. Where is this freedom that people speak of? Where is this free will that men speak of? Where is this island of goodness that remains in man whereby he can choose between good and evil? There is no goodness in man. He is a slave of corruption. He is a slave of sin. Man in his natural state is enslaved to sin, and he cannot free himself of it. All the sinners think that they are free, and yet they are nothing more than slaves to corruption, deceived into thinking that they are free because they do what they want to do. This is what people think. If I do what I want to do, then I'm free. But they don't ask the question, who determines my desires? Who determines my want to and what I want to do? Is it not the heart? Is it not the heart of man that is the seed of the man? Is it not there that the issues of life come? And if the heart is bound in sin, then what does the sinful man always want to do? He always wants to sin, and he can't break free from that. He's not free to live a godly life. He's not free to live in righteousness because he is bound to his corruptions. He's bound to sin. This is what sinners do. They always want to sin. They always want to gratify the desires of the flesh because they don't have the freedom to obey God. They're not free to live in righteousness. They are enslaved, captives to sin, and headed for destruction. Ultimately, destruction in the life to come. There are eternal consequences, eternal condemnation. But also, many times what we see is that they are even have the consequences in this life as well. There are both eternal and temporal consequences to sin. Everyone living in their so-called freedom. And what we find in the world is that they're miserable creatures, miserable people. How many Americans are addicted? Addiction, 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 addiction. Addicted to everything under the sun. Well, I thought you were free. Yet you're an addict to everything. Everyone's addicted to all of these things. They're enslaved to these things. They can't break free from these things. They think they're free, but in reality, they're not. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. The sinful man is overcome by sin. Therefore, he is a slave to his sin and to his passions. This is what the young son has found out. That the distant country, the land of sin, it offers freedom, but it gives nothing but harsh, miserable slavery. The yoke of sin is a harsh and heavy burden. It is a burden that leads to the pit, that leads to the grave. And we don't go from the yoke of sin to just being free and roaming freely and doing what we want. It's either under the yoke of sin or under the yoke of who? Under the yoke of Christ. It's one or the other. There's no third option. There's no middle way where there's some people who just roam freely out on the mountains and they do whatever they want. You either are a slave to sin or you are a slave to Christ. You're either under the yoke of the devil or you are under the yoke of Christ. But it's good to be under the yoke of Christ. Amen. Because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Come to me, he says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, all of you who are burdened down by the heavy weight of sin. He says, come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's true freedom. That's the freedom we want. It's being a slave to Christ. That's the best place. That's where we want to live. We don't want to be on our own. We want to live with Christ. We want to be under the yoke with Him. That's the place that we need to be, a slave of God, set free from sin and a slave to righteousness. This is the good life. This is the life that we should desire. This is what we should prize more than anything else. Not the life of sin, but the life of righteousness. Walking with the Lord. Walking according to the Word of God. Dwelling with the people of God. Fellowshipping with God's saints. Filled with the Spirit. Walking in newness of life. This is what the prodigal will come to see and understand. And this is what we know to be true as well, if we have been truly converted. But we need to constantly be reminded of these realities. The land of sin. We live in the land of sin. We are strangers and aliens. We are exiles living in this distant country. But we need to be reminded and see that a day in the courts of God is better than 1,000 anywhere else. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Better to be one day in the house of God as a servant. This is what the Son will see. It's better to be a servant in my Father's house than to be free in this land of sin. And yet, what will he find? God does not treat him as a servant. And God does not treat us as mere servants. We are servants of God. We are slaves of God. But we are also what? We are sons of God. He brings us into his house. He fits us with the righteousness of Christ. He gives us the ring of Christ. He gives us the shoes of Christ. He kills the fatted calf, and he celebrates because we have returned to our Father. And this is what we will see next week. So let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you have given to us a very vivid picture. Lord, a vivid illustration. Lord, that shows us how horrible sin is. Lord, it shows us of what we were like when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Lord, we know from this, we deserve nothing but death and destruction. Lord, if you would give us what we deserve, Lord, if you repaid man according to his iniquity, Lord, no one could stand. This prodigal son, he does not deserve to go back to the house of his father. He deserves to die in misery in this land of sin because it is of his own making that he is there. And Lord, so it is with us. Lord, we have made our own bed. Lord, a bed of sin. Lord, we deserve to be cursed, to be cut off. Lord, to be destroyed because of these things. And Lord, the only reason that this is not the case with us is not because of our righteousness, not because we are wiser than other men. Lord, it is because of your great mercy. It is because of God's great love that we are not consumed. Lord, help us to remember, Lord, to see from where we came. Lord, that we were living among the pigs in the distant country of sin. And Lord, that we have now been elevated, Lord, to being sons of God, to being joint heirs with Christ. Lord, it's not because of any goodness in us, Lord, but simply because of your grace and mercy. Lord, that ought to motivate us to live a godly life. Thank you for what you have done for sinners. Lord, may we see what sin is. Lord, we have been made your children. We are your sons. So why would we want to go live in sin again? Why would we want to go wallow in the mud and in the filth again? Lord, you have cleaned us. You have clothed us. Lord, you are feeding us with good spiritual things. Lord, with your word, we eat, we feed upon Christ himself. So, Lord, why would we ever want to go back to sin? Lord, guard our hearts from sin. Lord, guard our hearts so that we don't want to return back to our former slavery. But that, Lord, we want to be pleasing, obedient children of God. Help us to see these things, Lord, that these are present realities in our life. Lord, that we are even now seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Lord, our hope is set on the world to come. Lord, our citizenship is not in this world, but is in heaven. So Lord, break the world off from us. Lord, wean us from the world and from sin, that we would hate these things. And Lord, that we would desire nothing more than to be with you. Lord, be with us as we go. Lord, be with us as we go out into a world, Lord, that is filled with those who are like this prodigal, living in sin, slaves to sin, living with pigs, Lord, reduced to nothing. Lord, give us courage and boldness to go and to show them, to proclaim to them that, Lord, sin leads to death and destruction, and that their only hope is to turn from that sin and to go and to come to a loving and gracious Father who is quick to pardon our iniquities. Lord, may we point sinners to Christ. May we point them to go to your home, Lord, to your house, to go there and that they might find a Father, Lord, who is willing to forgive. But Lord, we need courage and boldness to show them that they are living in the mud and in the mire, Lord, that sin is not nearly as pleasant as they perceive it to be. Lord, give us boldness to call them away from their sin and to call them to Christ. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the work that you've done in us. And we pray that you would continue to do it until the day of Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.